Well, good morning. It's an honor and delight to be here this morning with all of you. Although I now live in Dallas, Texas, I was born and raised on a dairy farm in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And so I always enjoyed getting back to Northeast, and it's such a delight to be here with you. I sincerely appreciate the kind and simple to the point introduction that Eric gave me. When you travel as a speaker, you get every introduction under the sun, but they're not always good news. Some time ago, I speak up in Michigan for a week-long conference. The pastor got up on opening night. What he actually wanted to say to people was, when Larry came here on Saturday, he'll be here all week. We're looking forward to that. Then he'll be leaving us next Saturday. But it was a pastor who had a reputation for getting tongue-tied in the pulpit. And sure enough, when he introduced me, what he said to the packed house was, Larry came here on Saturday, he'll be here all week. He's leaving us next Saturday, and we're looking forward to that. So I sincerely appreciate all the kind of production. But I tell people everywhere I go, there's no one who steps on a platform anywhere in America, hey, more grateful to God than I do. Because I never have the time to give my life story. But I was born with an inherited speech defect, inherited from my dad's side of the family, that was so severe, I could not pronounce the word T-H-E, the. Speech therapists call it an articulation disorder, and for that reason, a medical doctor told me to give up all hope of ever being a public speaker. One day, seeing high school with my head between my hands so no one could see I was crying, because I had just been ridiculed what seemed like the 500th time, I told God, if you'll help me with this defect, I will always use my voice for you. And starting that week, I started having control I'd never had in my entire life. And that's the year speech therapy brought me to where I am today. But when you come from that kind of background, you don't take one opportunity for granted. It does not matter if it's an audience of 100 or an audience of 100,000. Because if it were not for what the grace of God has done in my life, I could not be on this platform today. And it's such a delight to have this time with you. But this morning, I want to speak on one of the most exciting paragraphs in the entire Bible on the subject, what kind of Christian do you have to be to lead someone to Jesus Christ? What kind of Christian do you have to be to lead someone to Jesus Christ? And if you have your Bible, may I ask you to take them and turn with me to one of the most exciting paragraphs in the entire Bible. It's found in a book called 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to start reading at the first verse. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one in the back of the seat in front of you or follow me on the screen. But I want you to leave knowing not only what I said, but where God said it first. So you have a Bible in front of you, turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to start reading at the first verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excess of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Every single one of us has had those times. We have daydreamed about something we'd really like to do. It may have to do with our vocation, or it may have to do with a vacation. It may concern our leisure or may concern our livelihood. But every one of those have had those times we daydream about something we'd really like to do. It may concern a hobby like building an airplane from start to finish. Or it may concern a home like building a house from floor to ceiling. But every single one of us have had those times we daydream about something we'd really like to do. But then we said, I don't know enough, I'm not old enough, I'm not smart enough. Then all of a sudden we have the opportunity, and we find out it's not nearly as difficult as we have always made it. For example, from the time I was knee-high twiggy-diddy hopper, the one thing I always wanted to do was go horseback riding. Now, I suppose one reason is that those who know me well know I am one avid outdoorsman. And as you know, they always recommend you ride horseback outdoors instead of indoors. And then one day, I had the opportunity. Because some teenager with whom I was familiar going horseback riding and invited me to join them. And although I was scared to no end, I could not turn down the invitation. All I said was a simple prayer. Here I sit upon a horse, about to take a certain course. If I should die before I'm through, that's one less ride I'll have to do. And so that Saturday night, I show up at the barn where a horse were corralled. The girl that owned the horse I was riding suggested I mount from the side instead of the back. In a few moments, we were off. I mean, I remember those yesterday. I was sitting so high in the saddle and say, look out, Hollywood, here I come. No sooner was I enjoying my moment of fantasy when she reduced me to a moment of fact, because she said, oh, by the way, Larry, that horse has a disgusting habit. I said, what's that? Well, she said, sometimes it sees a car coming, it will step on the path of that car, thereby forcing it to stop. Then it will turn its rear end towards the car, back up till it feels its hind legs hit the bumper, and sit down on the hood of that car. And I looked at her saying, oh, just hold everything. I don't hope you think I am so dumb as to believe that. No sooner did I think that, and before God, I'm not lying or exaggerating. This car approached in the distance. As soon as that dumb, stupid, ignoramus excuse for horse saw the car, he turned his southern hemisphere towards the car, backed up till he felt his hind legs hit the bumper, and sat down on the hood of that car. I have never been so embarrassed in my entire life, because there I sat looking like a spaceship all ready for takeoff. Now, there's no doubt in my mind, had I known then what I know now about horseback riding, I could have kept that from happening. One thing I'd have done is shot the horse. But that day I learned a simple principle in horseback riding, because the girl that owned the horse I was riding said to me, Larry, there's one thing to remember whenever you ride horseback, you always control the horse. You don't let the horse control you. And since then, I've had no trouble horseback riding, because the first thing I do is walk over the head of that horse, look at eyeball to eyeball, and say to it, so help me, if you sit down on a hood of a car, I'm going to bust your bumper. And all of us have had those times to be daydreaming on something we'd like to do. Then we said, I'm not old enough, I'm not smart enough, I don't know enough. And then we had the opportunity, and we find out it's not nearly as difficult as we have always made it. But the thing I find so interesting, that area, studies have proven that 5% of all Christians ever lead someone to Christ, 95% don't. But the reason they don't is not they don't want to. In fact, I have found that people like you daydream about what it would be like to lead one person to Christ in your life. Some time ago, I had breakfast with a sportscaster I was privileged to lead to Christ. And he said to me, if I could lead one person to Christ in my life, I would be so excited. But we say, I don't know enough. I'm not brave enough. I'm not persuasive enough. Well, quite frankly, this paragraph contains the answer that you may have been looking for 50 years. Because if you know what it was about Paul, God used to evangelize Corinth, then you know what God needs in you to evangelize New York. And the thing that's interesting is, what you think you need, you don't. What you don't think you need, you do. But it's this paragraph that takes the nervousness out of evangelism. And frankly, that's our problem, isn't it? We are so nervous. Like the man who called the hospital, he said, please, 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 get ready, please, please, get ready. My wife, I'm bringing her in, please. My wife, I'm bringing her in, please. She's having a baby, she's having a baby. My wife, I'm bringing her in, please. She's having a baby, please get ready. And the nurse said, calm down. Let's ask you a few questions. Is this her first child? He said, no, this is her husband. But we are so nervous, that's what gives us problems in evangelism. As this paragraph that takes the nurses out of evangelism, because if you know what it was about Paul, God used evangelized Corinth, then you know what God needs in you to touch New York. Now, the first thing he said you need takes care of all those of us who say, I just don't know enough. Because our first thing he said you need is a simple message. Look at what he says in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excess of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now that phrase, excellent speech or wisdom, means a superiority of speech or wisdom. What he is saying is, my message was not characterized by fancy words or philosophic depth. Now please rest assured, that was not because Paul's intelligence was limited. There are some people that feel Christians are not that intelligent. Josh McDowell one time said before he came to Christ, he always figured Christians had two brains. The one was lost, the other one without looking for it. And some feel Christians are just about as intelligent as a man that came to work one morning, and he had two bright red ears. And someone said to him, "What in the world happened to you?" He said, "I did the dumbest thing. As I was getting ready this morning, I was ironing my shirt, and the phone rang. And I picked up the iron instead of the phone." And they said, "Oh no, but what happened to the other ear?" He said, "The same guy called back." And there are some people who feel Christians are just about that intelligent, but that was not Paul the Apostle. You must remember he grew up in Tarsus, a city noted for its intellectuality. He mastered the Greek language. He had a knowledge of Roman law and custom that was second to none. He studied in Gamaliel, one of the most distinguished teachers of his day. Had he been on a panel, he could have debated the best. Had he been on a TV talk show, he could have answered the $1 million question. Had he been confronted with an atheist, he could have laid out the proof of the existence of God. The reason he did not speak with his priority of wisdom or knowledge is not because his vocabulary was limited. It was because he limited his vocabulary. It was not because he was a person whom words did not come easy. It's because he chose the easy words. It was not because he could not, but because he would not. Because having told you what his message was not, he now tells you what it was. Look at verse 2. "For I determined," that means I made up my mind. This was not a decision he made 1 mile in the city, a decision he made 1 mile from the city. "I made up my mind to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The term Jesus Christ refers to his person. The term him crucified refers to his work. So when you heard Paul, the first thing he gave you was not the proof of his deity. It was a proclamation of his death. From the first time he preached Christ and crucified, from the second time he preached Christ and crucified, from the third time he preached Christ and crucified. And for that reason, you never left his presence saying, "What a brilliant speaker." You always left his presence saying, "What a beautiful Savior." And the first thing he said you need is a simple message. And for that reason, I've been telling people for 44 years, the Bible is 66 books. The gospel is 10 words. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. And for that reason, if you know Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, congratulations. You're now prepared to speak to anyone, anywhere, because God wants a person with a simple message. Again, the Bible is 66 books. The gospel is 10 words. What are those 10 words? Same with me. Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. What's the gospel? Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. What's the gospel? Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. What's the gospel? Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. And for that reason, if you know Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, congratulations. You're now prepared to speak to anyone, anywhere, because God wants a person with a simple message. And so many times we think that in order to evangelize, we have to be able to answer every question an unsaved person asks, refute every argument they bring up, and explain any verse they mention in the Bible. And you know what we often do? We prepare answers that don't even fit the questions large people today are asking. I love this story of the man from France who came to New York City, and he wanted to earn some extra money, but he did not know any English. But he met the owner of a fruit market who was trying to get ready from lunch, who knew French, and told him, "I'll pay you to watch my fruit market while I go to lunch." And the Frenchman said, "I don't know any English." And the owner of the market said, "That will not be a problem, because the most popular thing I sell are apples, and there's only three things people ask you. The first thing they ask you is, how much are they? Just say 25 cents a piece or five for a dollar." He told him how to say 25 cents a piece or five for a dollar. Second thing they may say is, "Are they any good?" "I think honesty is the best policy. So just say sometime yes, sometime no." He told him how to say sometime yes, sometime no. He says, the third thing they might say is, "I don't think I'll buy any. I don't want my market to to be known for high pressure, to just say, if you don't, somebody else will. He told me how to say, if you don't, somebody else will. And he said, that's all I got to remember. 25 cents a piece, $5. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. If you don't, somebody else will. All you got to remember. 25 cents a piece, $5. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. If you don't, somebody else will. That's all you got to remember. 25 cents a piece, $5. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. If you don't, somebody else will. All you got to remember. 25 cents a piece, $5. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. If you don't, somebody else will. All you got to remember. 25 cents a piece, $5. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. If you don't, somebody else will. With that, he left the fruit market and left the Frenchman in charge. A few moments later, a policeman came in and did not realize the man did not know any English. And he said to him, could you tell me what time it is? And the Frenchman said, 25 cents a piece or $5. Policeman said, are you trying to get smart with me? Frenchman said, sometimes yes and sometimes no. And the policeman said, I feel like taking you right off to jail. Frenchman said, if you don't, somebody else will. And all we do is prepare answers that don't fit the question lost people today are asking. And if you know Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, congratulations. You're now prepared to speak to anyone anywhere. But God wants a person with a simple message. As I've been telling many people, your greatest need is not to be able to defend the Bible, but declare to Christ of whom the Bible speaks. And Paul did not enter Corinth as a debater or philosopher. He entered it as a proclaimer. And for that reason, if you know Christ died for your sins and rose from dead, you're now prepared to speak to anyone, anywhere. Again, the Bible is 66 books. The gospel is 10 words. What are those 10 words? Say them again. Christ died for our sins and rose from dead. Dawson Trotman, a founder of a ministry called the Navigators, one time said, soul winners are not soul winners because of what they know, but because of who they know and how much they want others to know him. And you know what I find is interesting? Do you know who leads more to Christ than anybody else? Sure you do. It's a brand new what? Christian. Know what's interesting? They don't know anything. All they know is Christ died for me. And they tell her, and lead our world to Christ. And for that reason, if you know Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, congratulations. You're now prepared to speak to anyone, anywhere, because God wants a person with a simple message. One time, a man fresh out of seminary was candidating in his first church in a town that had a major university. And he was so concerned about the criticism he might encounter, so he got the wisdom of his wise and godly father. He said, Dad, I am so afraid I'll be hampered in my preaching, because if I mention something about geology, a man with a doctorate degree in that field might catch me some inaccuracy. If I mention something about Roman literature, I'll feel inferior in the presence of a learned person or congregation. If I mention something about American history, there's a person in the congregation who's forgotten more than I'll ever know. What in the world do I do? And as wise and godly politicians as son, just tell them about Jesus. They probably never heard about him. What he said is you need a simple message. And for that reason, if you know Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, you're now prepared to speak to anyone, anywhere. But then he says there's a second thing you need. You need to take care of all those who say, I'm just not brave enough. And the second thing he says you need is an obedient, even though fearful, spirit. Look at what he says in verse 3. I am with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. See, the philosopher of that day had the attitude, give me your questions, I'll answer all of them. Give me your arguments, I'll refute all of them. They kind of remind you of the three boys bragging about the intellectual abilities of their dads. One boy said, I'll tell you, my dad is so smart, he can talk for 1 hour on any subject. Second boy said, I'll tell you, my dad is so smart, he can talk for 2 hours on any subject. Third boy said, I'll tell you, my dad's so smart, he can talk for 3 hours, not even have a subject. That's what philosophers say were like. They've talked for 3 hours, not even have a subject. But look at Paul's demeanor. He said in verse 3, I was with you in weakness. That word weakness refers to everything from his thorn in the flesh, wherever that was, to the absence of physical strength due to his unimpressive build. Most historians picture Paul as a man bony and bow-legged. The last person who ever won a weightlifting contest or made it on the cover of fitness magazine. Thanks to God with you in weakness and fear. That word fear refers to everything from the weakness of the city that made him unpopular to hostility of the Jews that made him unwanted. Sometimes he felt like walking right to the front door saying everything. Sometimes he felt like walking out the back door saying nothing. Being a hunter, I love the story of the two hunters who were in Alaska on a grizzly bear hunt. All of a sudden came across the footprints of what they were convinced was a man-eating grizzly. Right there they froze. Then the one hunter said to the other hunter, you go that way, see where he went. I'll go this way, see where he came from. There were times Paul must have felt like saying, you go that way, speak to him. I'll go back over there and pray for you. And then he said, weakness and fear and a much trembling. That word trembling refers to the quivering on the outside of the body, reflecting nervousness on the inside. Had you been in front of him, you'd seen lips quivering. Had you been behind him, you'd seen legs shaking. But an obedient, even though fearful spirit. He knew there was a proclamation to be made, and God wanted him to make it. He knew there was a message to be shared, and God wanted him to share it. He knew there was an announcement to be given, God wanted him to give it. Did you notice verse 3 does not say, I stayed at home in weakness, fear, much trembling. He said, I was with you in weakness and fear, much trembling. Had obedient, even though fearful spirit. And everyone, let's face it, one of the biggest problems we have in evangelism is a problem of fear. And sometimes that fear makes us panic and we can do some of the craziest stuff. Part of my way through graduate school, I worked as a Fuller brush salesman. Now, if you know what that is, I'll tell you how old you are. But it's door-to-door selling of household goods. All you do is walk up to the house and say, good afternoon, I'm your Fuller brush salesman. Then the friendly gesture you say, would you like a barbecue brush? Would you like a letter opener? And then go on top of the other products you have in the sale. Was another man in our class that also was a Fuller brush salesman, and this guy was a gentleman with a capital G. He would not even open an oyster without knocking on the shell first. And so he walked up the door, he said, good afternoon, I'm your Fuller brush salesman. And the woman said, oh, go away, I'm so fed up with life, I'm thinking about committing suicide. And although he knew she was not serious, just making an exclamatory remark, he was so shocked, he didn't know what to say. So he looked at her and he said, well, would you like a letter opener? And sometimes we are so nervous, we do some of the craziest stuff. And everywhere I go, people say to me, how do you avoid ever being afraid? And my answer is, you won't. This side of heaven, there will always be time you're afraid. But if you take care of your obedience, God will always take care of your fear. And the people of Angeli don't do it because they're not afraid. They do it in spite of fear, not without fear. And you have to have an obedient, even a fearful spirit. And if you take care of your obedience, God will always take care of your fear. Another evangelist one time made the comment, I witnessed the 50 to 60,000 people in an audience, but I still get nervous. Talk to someone about Christ. Another evangelist made the statement, when it comes to talking to your neighbor, even an evangelist has problems. Have you asked Larry Moyer, when was the last time you were afraid? I'll tell you about the last person I spoke to. And you have to have an obedient, even though fearful spirit. Again, the people of Angeli don't do it without fear. They do it in spite of fear. And if you take care of your obedience, God will always take care of your fear. Back during the Civil War, General Lee sent word to Stonewall Jackson saying to him, now the next time you ride in the direction of headquarters, I wish to see you on a matter of no great importance. As soon as Stonewall Jackson received the word, the next morning he saddled his horse and against a storm of wind and snow, rode 9 miles to General Lee's headquarters. When he got there, Lee was surprised to see him. He said, "My message said, I wish to see you on a matter of no great importance." And Stonewall Jackson said, "That's just the point. You said you wish to see me. And your smallest wish is my supreme command." God needs those who say, "Your smallest wish is my supreme command." And if you take your obedience, God will always take care of your fear. And you need an obedient, even though fearful, spirit. So the first thing he says you need is a simple message. If you know Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, you're prepared to speak to anyone, anywhere. You need an obedient, even though fearful, spirit. And if you take care of obedience, God will always take care of fear. And the third thing he says you need takes care of all those of us who say, "I'm just not persuasive enough." Because the third thing he says you need is the right perspective. Look at verse 4. "And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing, persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, Paul remembered what you and I forget. People are not brought to Christ by the articulation of an argument. People are not brought to Christ by the power of persuasion. People are brought to Christ when the Holy Spirit takes the truth of the gospel, drives it home to their heart, and causes them to come to God by faith. They're brought to Christ, what verse 4 calls, the demonstration of the Spirit of power. They're brought to Christ by the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit. That's why there's not one verse in that book that says, "Bring the lost to Christ," because only God can do that. He says, "Bring Christ to the lost," and you have to have the right perspective. Now, frankly, you know as well as I do, perspective is key to just about everything in life. For example, I am so amazed and amused as I travel at how Americans feel about their birthdays. And for the first 40 years, they couldn't enjoy them anymore. And then that 40th birthday hits, and from then on, they couldn't enjoy them any less. In fact, I found for the first 40 years, people enjoy their birthdays. From ages 40 to 60, they endure their birthdays. From 60 to 80, they abhor their birthdays. And after 80, they can't remember when their birthday is. When you stop and think about it, every birthday you have ought to be more exciting than the one before. Because studies have proven the more you have, the longer you live. And therefore, all you need is a right perspective. That same perspective is critical in evangelism. Arguments can be answered with arguments. Persuasion can be answered with persuasion. Talk can be answered with talk. But in order for conversion to take place, the Holy Spirit has to take the truth of the gospel, drive home their heart, cause them to come to God by faith. Paul did not want anyone leaving saying, I leave because Paul convinced me. He wanted everyone leaving saying, "I believe because God convinced me." As he said in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I made it a practice over 44 years to say to those who come to Christ in our outreach, "What did I say that convinced you of your need to come to Christ?" And it's so honoring to God how many times they say to me, "All I can tell you is, God was speaking to me." One time outreach, we had a woman come to Christ who was in Satan worship, it was on drugs, in homosexuality, and adultery, just those four. I said, "What did I say to convince you of your need to come to Christ?" She said, "Larry, I did everything I could to avoid listening to you. I started by counting all the panels of wood that were behind you. Then I went to counting your teeth." And she said, "All I remember is two things. You said, 'I don't care what you've done, God loves you.' And you gave an illustration of one person speaking to another. I knew God was speaking to me. And the point is, you need, and she's a growing Christian today. And the thing you need is the right perspective. Again, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, bring the lost to Christ, because only God can do that. It says, bring Christ to lost. Your job's contact, his job's conversion. Your job's presentation, his job's persuasion. Your job's sowing, his job's saving. That's why I've never asked one person, and I never will, how many of you led to Christ? Because that's not your job. I have said, how many of you presented Christ to? And if you do the sowing, he'll do the saving. Sometime you'll be the fourth of 15 people God's going to use. Sometime you'll be the 10th of 21. Sometime you'll be the 18th of 43. It really gets exciting if you're the 16th of 16. But God is not saying bring the lost to Christ. God's saying bring Christ to lost. Your job's contact, his job's conversion. Your job's presentation, his job's persuasion. Your job's sowing, his job's saving. And all you need is the right perspective. And the point I'm making this morning, I found there are so many that would love to lead someone to Christ. It's not they don't want to, but they said, I just don't know how. I'm just not brave enough. I'm not persuasive enough. What he says, you need three things. You need a simple message. The Bible is 66 books. The gospel is 10 words. What are they? Same again. Christ died for sins and rose from dead. Need an obedient, even though fearful spirit. If you take care of your obedience, God will always take care of your fear. You need the right perspective. God's not saying, persuade them of their need to come to Christ. God said, you bring Christ to them. Let me bring them to Christ. That their faith may not be in the persuasion of men, but in the power of God. I need the right perspective. And I could take everything I've said this morning, reduce it to one sentence. I hope before God you never forget. And that is, you don't have to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. You don't have to be a brilliant person with a clever mind. Have to be a broken person with a clear message. That's why the people God uses don't look like they just walked out of the bookstore. They look like they just walked out of the prayer closet. It's not those impressed with their talent. They're those impressed with their teacher. It's not those hung up on their degree. It's those hung up on their discipleship. It's not those who want you to know everything you know about them. It's those who want you to know everything you know about him. Because you don't have to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. Can we say it together, all together? You don't need to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. Say it again. You don't need to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. Now let's make it personal. Let's turn the you to an I and say it again. I don't need to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. Louder again. You don't have to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. Say it again. I don't need to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. Even louder, altogether. I don't need to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. Again, I don't need to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. God's given me two spiritual gifts. The one's evangelism, the other's repetition. Say it again. I don't need to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. Say it again. I don't need to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. And therefore, if you're broken and you're clear, God will use you to impact New York. And if you'd like, He'd love to start today. One time in the Midwest, there was a housewife who came to Christ, and she was so burdened for those who had never met him. She took on evangelistic outreach at a nearby university. What she did was write to all the girls in girls' dormitory and say, "I would like to speak with you about spiritual things. May I come and visit?" Many said, "No thanks." Many said, "Come on." But she encountered opposition from a place she never expected it, when one of those students turned out to be a Christian and said to her, "I don't think you ought to be doing what you're doing. You don't know the question university students are asking. You don't know the issues university students are facing. You could do more harm than good." New convert said, "I disagree. I could do more harm than good, but I don't disagree. I am not the best person." Would you see to it? Everyone in this girl's dormitory hears the good news. Christ died for you. And the believer said, "No, I don't think I know how. And besides, I don't think I'm willing." New convert said, "That's what I find so disgusting. Because of people like you who are not willing to do it, God has to rely upon people like me." You know what? God's been relying upon people like you and me for years. And he's going to continue to do so. You know why? Sure you do. Say it again. I don't need to be a brilliant person with a clever mind, but a broken person with a clear message. And therefore I ask you, are you broken and are you clear? If so, look out, New York. Let's bow our heads in prayer. This morning, as our heads and our eyes are closed, two things. First of all, always conscious of the fact there could be someone here. It's hard to talk about Christ, and you're not come to Christ. And God makes the gospel again so simple. Christ died for you and arose. You have to come to him as a sinner, recognize Christ died your substitute and took your punishment, and rose again the third day. And because he died in your place, God gave you heaven as a free gift, if you simply put your trust in him to save you. If you've never trusted Christ, please don't leave today before you talk to one of the pastors or to me. Because you never lived, you have never lived until you're prepared to die. But if you do have the certainty, may I ask you, what's going to be different in your life after today? Don't tell me. Take a moment and tell God right now. God has spoken to us. Now take a moment and speak to him. What will be different in your life after today?